This morning, we continue looking at the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of John. What we've learned is that John doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs because every miracle John records is meant to be a sign, pointing to the reality of who Jesus is. Every sign is meant to point in the direction of Jesus so that we will believe in him as our Lord and as our Savior. As we've come to believe in Jesus and we put our faith in him, it's in Christ that we have eternal life. It's in Christ that we are given forgiveness of our sin and made right with God and are granted salvation and eternal life in heaven. It's important that as we continue through these miracles, we remember what John says towards the end of his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31, when he says, "These have been written." So these miracles, these signs, these truths have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's through believing in Christ, putting our faith, our trust in Christ, that we have life, eternal life in his name. So let's look this morning at the fifth miracle slash sign that Jesus records for us that is meant to help us believe that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. This morning, it will be the miracle slash sign of Jesus walking on water. That will be our focus this morning. It's in John chapter 6. It's in verses 15 through 21. The miracle slash sign of Jesus walking on water. Let's read it together. It begins with verse 15 of John 6. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So this is happening right after what we looked at last week, the feeding of the 5,000 or the 5,000 plus. And so he feeds the multitudes with just two small fish, five barley loaves, and immediately the crowd, perceiving the miracle, thinking, wow, this guy's pretty cool. He can do the impossible. He can do the miraculous. He can feed us whenever we need to be fed. Let's forcefully make him our king. Let's just force him into the position of being our king. So Jesus withdraws to the mountain by himself to pray. Verse 16 says, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. So there's your miracle. They're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, about 3 or 4 miles in, and they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But Jesus said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive Jesus into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's take a moment and let's pray before we get into the specifics of this passage. Lord, we do want to just stop and say thank you. Thank you for your word. We want to say thank you for the truth that your word gives us. And as we dive into this particular miracle, this sign that you have recorded for us in the Gospel of John, I pray that it would indeed point us to the truth, to the reality of who you are. I specifically pray, Lord, if there are any who are here or who are listening today from home who are yet to truly believe in Christ, believe in you, Lord Jesus, and put their faith and their trust in you for their salvation, I pray that today might be the day. And for those of us who already have believed, I pray, Lord, that these signs that we're looking at, and this sign in particular today, the sign of you walking on water, would just be confirmation in our lives that you have put us on the right path, on the right destination, that we will one day be in heaven experiencing you in all of your glory, in all of your grandeur, and we will give you all the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a moment and see this morning what this sign tells us. So Jesus walks on water. So what? In other words, what are we supposed to do with that? What difference is that supposed to make in our lives today that Jesus walks on water in order to get to the disciples in the struggle that they were having out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? Well, the first thing this sign tells us, and what we want to make sure that we don't miss from this miracle, is the truth that with Jesus, nothing is impossible. With Jesus, nothing is impossible. It may very well be that many of you have heard or read this story so many times that the thought of Jesus walking on water no longer amazes you. It might very well be that you just say, oh, ho-hum, so what? Jesus walked on water. And if that's the case, then you need to relook at this passage with a fresh set of eyes or with a fresh set of ears and rehear or re-listen again to the impossible that is taking place in this passage. John chapter 6, verse 19, it says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. Jesus is walking on water. Now, I'm not sure the last time you've been around a body of water that had any depth to it. I don't know the last time you've been around a pool or a pond or a lake or an ocean or a river, something that had depth to it. But I would dare say that the next time you find yourself at a pool or at a river or at a lake or a pond or whatever, just step out into it and let's just see how far you go walking on top of it. Are we having...
Leave that one on for
a minute. Y'all don't mind. This is Paul. Everybody say hi to Paul.
Hi, Paul.
Hi, everybody.
Paul is our beautiful technology master back there. I guess when things start cracking, we've got backup mics here. But the next time you find yourself in a large body of water or a body of water with any depth at all, step out into it and let's just see how far you go. And here's what I'm willing to bet, that unless God is willing to do a miracle in your case in that moment, what's going to happen is you're going to sink like a rock. And it's not going to be a slow sink, it's going to be a fast sink. And the weight of your body is going to quickly fall where you are engulfed by the water, because that's what happens when you try to walk on water. It is an impossible task. It's a liquid, and liquids don't support our body weight. There is nothing solid about water to support the weight of your body. Now, you might think it's solid if you do a belly flop at some point, but you won't last there but just a brief second, and then you will be engulfed by the water. And in this passage of Scripture, we are told that as the disciples have rowed 3 or 4 miles. So, you know, some want to try to say, well, maybe the disciples just thought that Jesus was walking on the water and he was really just walking on the land, but it appeared because of the wind and the sea that he was walking on water. No, the Bible doesn't give that as even a possibility, because it says they are 3 or 4 miles out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they look up and they see Jesus walking across the water as if it were solid ground. He's not sinking. He's certainly not swimming to them. He's walking on the water. He suspends all the laws of physics and gravity, and he walks on the water as if it were land. Now, I mean, who does this? Who is capable of such a thing? What does Jesus being able to do the impossible and walk on water tell us about who he is? Well, it tells us that he's God. Jesus walking on water as if it were solid ground is visible proof that he is God. And he is the creator and the controller of the physical universe.
That's what this sign tells us. This miracle is once again meant to be clear and undeniable proof that Jesus is God. Only God can do the impossible. Luke chapter 1, verse 37 says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And as God, if Jesus wants to walk on water, then he can walk on water because nothing will be impossible with him. There's nothing that he can't do as God. We are told in Scripture that Jesus is the creator of all, that he is the one who has put everything in the universe in existence. He's the one who's put it in place. And it is by his power that it all holds together. If you go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, it says, "For by him, by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." And then verse 17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So everything in this universe holds together because Jesus holds it together. And so as God, if he wants to suspend whatever natural laws he chooses to suspend so that he can walk on water as if it were solid ground, then he can certainly do that. Because as God, nothing is impossible for him. It may very well be that some of you here this morning or listening at home are not completely convinced, or you're not sure that Jesus is God. Well, let this sign point you to the truth of who Jesus is. He is 100% fully and completely God. He is part of the triune Godhead. One God who exists as three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons coexisting in perfect harmony, in perfect unity, as the one true living God. That's what this verse is confirming for us, or this passage of Scripture, this miracle, this sign is telling us. And so if you wonder, if you doubt, is Jesus truly God? Well, John is recording this for us to say, yes, without a doubt, without any question, with 100% certainty, know this, Jesus is God. A second truth this sign tells us this morning is that at times, Jesus intentionally sends us to face adversity. There are times when Jesus intentionally sends us to face adversity. Here in this passage in John chapter 6, in verses 16 and 17, we read, "Now when the evening had come, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross to Capernaum." The question is, why did the disciples get into the boat to cross over to Capernaum? Why did they get into the boat by themselves? Why didn't they wait for Jesus? Or why didn't Jesus get into the boat with them? What are the disciples doing, getting into the boat, going across the sea to Capernaum by themselves? And the answer is, they're doing that because that is exactly what Jesus told them to do. They are being obedient to Jesus' command. And we know this because from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew gives us a parallel account to this very same story. Matthew gives us a little more detail. He expands the account of what took place a little more than John does. But if you look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, Matthew says, "Immediately he," Jesus, "made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away." And so the disciples are doing what Jesus told them to do. Jesus said, "You get into the boat, you head to the other side while I send the crowds away." Now, do you think that Jesus knew when he told them to get into the boat and go ahead without him that they would encounter resistance and adversity with strong winds and waves? I would dare say absolutely he knew. He knew exactly what adversity they would face. And yet, he sent them anyway. Why? Why would he do that? Was it because he didn't care? Was it because he didn't know? No and no. Was it because that he didn't have a purpose? No. It was because there are good purposes that God is wanting to accomplish in our lives through the means of adversity, through trials, through difficult, hard, dark moments. Some of the most beneficial faith forging, character developing, endurance training, and joy producing experiences come to our lives through adversity. We may not see it in the moment. We may not understand it in the moment. And in the moment, it certainly is not joyful. In the moment, it is painful. In the moment, it is frightening. But it is in those moments when God sometimes is forging out purposes in our life that are far greater than what we could ever think or imagine in the moment. There are always good purposes in everything God does. It is crucial in the moments of adversity that we remember there are always good purposes behind everything that God does. When we are tempted to doubt that God doesn't care, or when we're tempted to think that God is maybe too hard on us, or that perhaps God doesn't know what he's doing, we cling to the truth that there are always good purposes in everything that God is doing in our life. Even in, especially in, the painful and difficult seasons of life. Romans 8:28 tells us that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. That God works all things. He causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him. So it doesn't say that God causes just the easy things or just the fun things, but he says he causes all things. That would be the difficult things. That would be the hard things. That would be the frightening moments, the dark moments, the painful moments, the difficult moments that we go through. He's working all of those for our good. I didn't put this verse on your outline, but Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So yes, all discipline, all things that God is doing in our life as a way of disciplining us is not enjoyable in the moment. It is painful, but later it yields fruit. It yields good things. There's a good purpose behind it. It is through painful moments of discipline that real spiritual growth takes place in our life. It is in painful, hard, difficult moments where our faith is oftentimes strengthened in ways that it would never have been strengthened otherwise. This is what we see happening to the disciples as they are facing the winds of adversity, the waves of adversity, the storm of adversity that evening in their life. And because Jesus intentionally sent them to face adversity, they are about to experience him in ways they would have never experienced him had they not been sent by Jesus on ahead to face the winds of adversity. The next time we find ourselves in a storm, or maybe you're in a storm, and you're questioning, why? Why, Jesus? Is this happening to me? And it could very well be that your thought process is just what the disciples' thought process was, I'm sure, in that moment. We're doing exactly what Jesus commanded us to do. It's not like we're outside of his will right now. So there are sometimes when we face storms of adversity because we've stepped outside of the will of God, we've stepped outside of the truth of his word, and we've begun to live in ways contrary to what God has specifically called us and commanded us and told us how to live. And so we step into those moments of adversity, bringing that on ourselves as a result of our own disobedience. But there are also times, and this is the case right here with the disciples, when we might be questioning, wait a minute, God, I have done everything that I know possibly to be faithful to you. I have been obedient to you in every way that I possibly can. There's nothing in my life right now that I think is outside of your will, or that is certainly not intentionally outside of your revealed will, that I'm not rebelling, but I am living, submitting my life to your purposes, to your will, to your plan, to your truth, and who you want me to be. And yet, there's still a storm. There's still dark moments and hard moments and difficult moments that I'm facing, adversity and affliction. And in those moments, that's where we trust God has a good purpose. Let's let him accomplish for us in these moments, in this season of darkness, what he wants to accomplish in our life as we trust him. A third truth that we learn from Jesus walking on water is this: Jesus may not come when we expect him to come, but he will always come. He will always come. The last part of John chapter 6, verse 17 says that it had already become dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. Then in verse 19, it says that when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, then they saw Jesus. So Jesus came after it was dark and they were already tired and they were already weary and they'd already been rowing 3 or 4 miles and their strength was about exhausted. And then again, looking at Matthew's parallel account, Matthew says in chapter 14, verse 25, in his gospel, that it was about the fourth watch of the night that Jesus came to them. It was during the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night is 3 to 6 a.m. No doubt the disciples, they're frightened, they're fearful, no doubt they had prayed, God, deliver us. Come and rescue us. And it may not have happened exactly when they had chosen for it to happen, if it had been up to him, been up to them, but it happened. And God did come. And God did rescue them. God didn't come. Jesus didn't come in the time frame or in the manner in which they expected him to come, but he came. And he delivered. And one of the great truths that we have in Scripture is that Jesus has promised that he will never forsake us. Never. He will never forsake his children. He will never forsake those who are in a saving faith relationship with him. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Jesus will never abandon or turn away from those who've put their faith and their trust in him. In our minds, he may not always deliver us from our perils in the time frame that we would choose, but he will always deliver. He will always rescue us at just the right time. It is important that we trust that his timing is always perfect. He's never late. He's never early. He's always right on time. I love what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says. This is a long time, one of my very favorite verses. It says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, So we can confidently come before God's throne through Jesus Christ. And then it says this, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The literal translation of that phrase, in time of need, in the Greek, is literally translated out, a well-timed help. Meaning that God is always going to come to us in our time of need, exactly at the right time, in a well-timed moment. His grace, His mercy will always arrive from His throne in the perfect moment, or in perfect timing. God's timing is always perfect. Now, if you're like me, His timing is rarely on my time frame. Right? Sometimes we want God to act now, or we think God should do this now. And His timing is very rarely ever on my time frame. But that's where I have to remember He's God and I'm not. He sees things, He knows things, He understands things. He's got plans, He's got purposes that He's doing that are far above and beyond what I can ever think or imagine. And so in those moments, when I'm in the storm, or when I'm in my difficult moment, or when I'm crying out for God to rescue, or for God to move, or God to work, and in those moments when He's maybe not moving or working in the way that I can see that He's moving or working, then I will wait and say, God, I trust You. I trust that Your timing will be perfect. And that is what Jesus is teaching us from the Son. That's what He's teaching the disciples. He said, my timing is perfect. And then a fourth lesson that we learn from the Son is this. Don't be afraid to ask Jesus for the impossible. Again, we turn to Matthew and his fuller account that he gives us. And in Matthew's account that is not recorded, in John's account, what we read in Matthew chapter 14, verse 28, is Peter saying this. It says, Peter said to him, Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water. Now, if you think about this request, it's crazy, right? It's outrageous. It's absurd. Peter's asking Jesus for Peter to be able to step out of the boat and to walk on water. Peter is asking Jesus to help him do the impossible. Peter is asking Jesus to help him do what he knows he can't possibly do on his own. And what's even crazier, more outrageous, and more absurd than Peter's request is that Jesus grants it. Jesus says, okay. And He permits, commands even, Peter to come to Him. And what this tells us is that God in His sovereignty chooses to interact with our petitions or with our requests. God in His sovereignty oftentimes chooses to wait to do the impossible or to pour forth His power enabling us to do the impossible upon our asking for Him to help us do the impossible. Because if you look at what Matthew chapter 14, verse 29 says, it says, Jesus said, come. Peter asked, and then Jesus says, come. And Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Remember, nothing shall be impossible with God. If God wants you to walk on water, and your walk on water. If God wants you or He wants me to do the impossible, then He will make the impossible possible. And what I love about this is that if Peter had never asked, this would have never happened. I don't think Jesus would have said, "Come, Peter, why don't you get out of the boat and come to me and let me show you that it's me." I don't think Jesus would have said that. I think Jesus granted this request because Peter asked for Jesus to grant this request. And what that tells you and what that tells me is that oftentimes God is more than pleased when we ask Him to enable us to get out of the safety of our boat to do the humanly impossible. God is pleased with that. And there are times when God says, ask. Mm-hmm. Ask the impossible if you want me to do the impossible. James chapter 4, verse 2 says that we ask and do not receive, or we do not receive because we do not ask. Mm-hmm. So my question to you is this: when's the last time you asked God to help you do the impossible? When's the last time in faith you asked God to help you do something that you absolutely know that you cannot possibly do on your own? That if God doesn't command it, if God doesn't speak it, if God doesn't enable you to do it, then it simply can't be done. Because God often uses the prayers of His people, the prayers of His saints, as avenues to pour forth His power, enabling us to do the impossible. Now, there are times when God might say no. Not every time, not every request does God grant. In His sovereign wisdom and in His sovereign working, there are times when He might very well say no, but there are certainly times when God is pleased to do the impossible no more simply than this. We ask Him to do it. Mm-hmm. And in doing it, we experience His power in ways that we would have never known had we not asked. So ask God to do the impossible. A fifth lesson to be learned from this sign is this: Jesus' word is truer and stronger than our circumstances. Jesus' word is truer and stronger than our circumstances. When Peter gets out of the boat and he begins walking on water, he was walking on water. Why? Because Jesus commanded him to do that. Peter's faith was not ultimately what allowed him to walk on the water. Now, he expressed faith, but Peter's faith was not in his faith. That's why he asked Jesus, "Command me to walk on the water." Because what Peter knew is that I just have faith that Jesus can help me walk on this water, and I don't get a command from Jesus, or Jesus' word doesn't tell me that I need to walk on this water, or that I can walk on this water, then I won't walk on the water. So Peter knew that, so that's why he asked Jesus, "Command me to walk on the water." And it is only when Jesus gives from His word, from His spoken word, "Come," that Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water. But as we read in Matthew chapter 14, verse 30, after Jesus says come, Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on the water, verse 30 says this: "But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" Yeah. Now, why did Peter begin to sink? It's because he began to doubt. He steps out of the boat, and he begins to do the impossible, and his focus is on Jesus and what Jesus has just commanded him to do. But then he takes his focus off of Jesus and his focus off of the command of what Jesus told him to do. And he begins to look around and he begins to see the wind and he begins to see the waves and the darkness. And all of a sudden he begins to think, wait a minute, I'm doing what I should not be doing. I'm doing the impossible here. And all of a sudden the circumstances around him begin to cause him to doubt. And when he started to doubt, he began to sink. And the point being, our faith and focus needs to be on what God says more than on what we see or feel. Peter began to sink when he doubted what Jesus had told him. And what we must always remember is that Jesus' word is truer and stronger than what we see or feel in the midst of our circumstances. Sometimes our circumstances will cause us to doubt the truth of God's word. Sometimes our circumstances will get us to begin to question. And it's in those moments when our circumstances are causing doubt to creep in that we must let God's word be the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. And it must be what God has spoken to us and what God has told us that our faith and our trust is grounded in, not in what we see or what we feel. Our circumstances will change, but God's word lasts forever. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower falls or fades, but the word of the God, the word of our God, stands forever." Amen?
Amen.
Circumstances are going to change. That's why our feelings are going to change. And so sometimes when we start having these feelings that are contradictory or that don't coincide to what God's word says or what God's truth says, and sometimes we're going to say, oh, this feels so right, or this feels what I need to do, or this feels the way that I need to go, but yet when I read God's word, and God's word says this is not what I need to do, or when this God's word says this is what I do need to do, even when I'm scared or even when I'm afraid, then that's when I need to say, I will trust what God has spoken to me, because His word is what lasts forever. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 through 47, we hear Moses telling the Israelites, "Take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land." God's word is not empty, or it's not idle. It is true, and it is strong, and it is what we must always remember to trust and follow. And then the last lesson from this sign is this: with Jesus in your boat, He will always get you where you need to be. He will always get you where you need to be. Back in John's accounts, when we look at John chapter 6, verse 21, it says, "So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." When we are willing to gladly receive Jesus into our boats, i.e. into our life or into our circumstances, we will always get where we need to be. Our own way will not get us there. But with Jesus, He will always take us where we need to be. This is especially true when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our final, our eternal destination. The only way that we will get to our desired eternal destination of heaven is when we experience the unending joys and pleasures of being in God's glorious presence through Jesus. With Jesus in our boats. With Jesus in our life. It's only then will we arrive at our desired destination. So my question for each of you this morning is, have you received Jesus into your boat? Have you invited Him into your life? Because if Jesus is not in your life, you will not arrive at your desired destination. That's why Jesus says, I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way we get there is when we invite Jesus into our life, into our boat. And he won't get in. He won't come in unless we invite him to be there. Unless we ask him to come. Unless we receive him into our life. So my question for you this morning, if you've not yet done that, is why not? And will you do it today? Will you put your faith in the one? Will you allow this sign to be the sign telling you that Jesus is the one in whom you can absolutely trust with your life, with your eternity? Because it's only with Jesus in your boat that you will arrive to your desired destination of heaven. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer is that if there is anyone who's here today or who is listening that is yet to receive you as their Lord and Savior, that today might be that day. Today might be the day where they receive you into their life, where they invite you into their boat and say, Jesus, I surrender to you. I give my life to you. May you take me to my desired destination where I will never be able to get on my own. And for those who have received Jesus into the boat, Father, my prayer is that for us who have made that decision, then you would just continually confirm for us through our relationship with you that we are on the right destination where one day we will arrive into your glorious presence and join your pleasures forever and evermore.